Now, welcome to another inspiring edition of Sound Insight with Dr. Tom Curran.
Good morning. Welcome to the program. This is Dr. Tom Curran. And Father Nagel, you're with me today on the third week of Advent. Welcome.
Yes. It's good to be here.
Yeah, yesterday was Pink Candle Sunday.
I always like it. Gaudete.
Yes, Gaudete Sunday. I was joking when I said pink candle, right?
Rose.
Yes, rose-colored candle. And so today we'll talk a little bit about that third week of this third week of Advent and the meaning of that rose candle. Why is that so important and distinctive in the journey that we have in the course of Advent? But we're going to focus today on the feast day that we missed yesterday, which was the feast of St. John of the Cross. And in honor of Father Nagel, who has a great devotion and love for St. John of the Cross, we're going to have a chance to reflect on some of his most famous quotes and other quotes, not Father Nagel's, St. John of the Cross's, and dig into that. We'll do that in just a minute. Welcome back to the program. Father Nagel's going to lead us in a scripture reading and a prayer. Father Nagel.
Well, I thought that given John of the Cross and his teachings and things, I think a great passage I've always liked from that is centered in that is Ephesians 3, 14 through 19. For this is the reason I kneel before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that he may grant you in accord with the riches of his glory to be strengthened with power from his Spirit in the inner self, and that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the holy ones what is the breadth, the length, the height, and the depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, so that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. So, Lord, we do ask for that fullness of your grace and life. We ask through the intercession of St. John of the Cross that this program might also be a channel of use, an instrument of helping all of us get closer to you, and that union with you that John of the Cross so eloquently describes, but also personified. So bless us with these graces, we ask through Christ our Lord. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen. So, Father Nagel, before we dive into St. John of the Cross, I want to reflect just briefly on Gaudete Sunday, Rejoice Sunday. And I think it brings out a couple of principles in the Catholic tradition of spiritual life. And it's obviously rooted in the scriptures that are not obvious and they're often not easy. And I'd love to just reflect on them briefly with you. And so the first one is just that idea that we rejoice. And normally you think about rejoicing, right? So it's like, oh, if there's a last second play in football and they've got to throw the ball 50 yards to get a touchdown in order to win, you know what that's called, right? What kind of pass that is?
The Hail Mary pass.
The Hail Mary, right. Now, the crowd, they're not going crazy before the ball is hiked, right? They only go crazy when what happens?
They complete the pass. They get the touchdown.
When they complete the pass, exactly. They have to actually complete the pass, get the touchdown, and win the game before they gaudete, before they rejoice. And yet the church is telling us that we have a liturgical requirement. The church is teaching us about the spiritual life that is saying, rejoice, not because Jesus is here. He's not here yet. In fact, it's dark and getting darker. It's cold and getting colder. And yet the church is jamming right in the middle, right at the time where it's getting darker and colder. And it's harder and harder. And we're waiting and waiting. And we can begin doubting. And what does the church say? Rejoice. I'd love for you just to reflect on that a little bit, on that idea that there is a proleptic aspect to our life of faith, where we are called upon to rejoice even before the Messiah, the long-awaited Savior, has actually come.
I think that there's a couple of things going on there. One, I think historically, we have to remember that Advent was seen as a time of fasting preparation, more like Lent than it is today, in the sense that there's a reason we were in purple in both seasons. And so there is that sense of that reality. So to put it in perspective, it's, you say, halfway through this penitential waiting season, preparation season, and we take a little time out. I think that on the one hand, the church is very, church knows humanity very well. And because, again, guided by the Holy Spirit. But we need to recognize in our long journeys, there's times that we have to still rejoice. There is a lessening of the penance, or there's a lessening of the preparation, just so we can continue on strong. So there's an element of that. But also, as I, again, you probably have deeper insights on this than I'm making, but I also think there's something to be said for, even in the darkest time, we already know, we trust God. He will save us. He has saved us. And so there's an act of faith there as well, saying that it's dark now, but I'm rejoicing because I know who I'm trusting in. And so that whole sense of trust of the battle already won, even though not fully seen or experienced yet.
Yeah, it's and I can, for me, it's like what makes that so difficult is that the present circumstances of our lives, when it's more than just, oh, it's a liturgical season. No, it's life. It can be life in the most challenging and difficult of circumstances and situations that we're facing, right? In terms of the hope we have that the Lord will intervene in my daughter's life and help her to be set free from the bondage of the darkness of what she's living, and will help her recover and be restored to a life of faith and to flourish again, or to help us in a time of financial challenge. Like, Lord, how will you provide for us? We cannot see the way out or the way forward. And in the midst of like those, I just picked two. Right, you could pick the health condition where the doctors are not understanding what's going on or not seeing what treatment is going to bring about a solution, and to be able to say, living existentially those realities to authentically and profoundly rejoice that the Lord is here and His coming will bring about the fullness of his saving will in my regard. That is not, it's not human. It's not natural. That would be considered fantasy. That would be considered illusion. That would be considered a kind of insanity. Instead of, no, this is what hope looks like. I'm living the theological reality of hope.
And I think that's probably the great virtue of the season. And I think it's one of the things I like so much about Advent. And it's dark outside, it's cold, and yet we have this hope, the anticipation. So I think you summed it up very well, the spirituality of Advent.
Yeah, so I and I love that. I love that's that idea that we are called upon to have that type of radical trust in the Lord. And one of the books that I God gave me the gift of faith, right, by Tadeusz Dozier. You remember we
Yes.
did this book as a book club. That's like
Right.
15 years ago now. That was a long
15
time
years
ago.
ago?
Well, maybe it was 10 years ago. It was a lot of years ago
Yeah.
we did this book, and it's a life-changing book. And I got to tell you, so I had a fun gift given to me. Harry couldn't find her passport. In order to get, she needs to get a new license. And to get a new license, you need a passport. She can't find it. So she was out in the garage. We had moved and found a box. And it was a box from my office that got packed up. I didn't pack my own office when we moved. And in opening the box of books, there was the glory of heaven shone through the top of the box, because in that box were three books that I was saying, "Oh my goodness, I can't believe it." The first one was the collected works of St. John of the Cross. I could not find it. And I was at such a loss. Like, what happened to my collected works of St. John of the Cross? The second one was He Leadeth Me, which is, again, Father Chizik, all about everything is God's providence. Everything is the ministering of God's providence in your life. And so, again, talk about an Advent theme. And I was sharing it with somebody, and I couldn't find my copy. And then the third one was The Gift of Faith. And I'm like, oh, this book is so profound. And there's a chapter in here that is about abandoning your faith as acknowledging one's own helplessness in awaiting everything from God. And he has insights about the nature of faith as this idea of acknowledging one's own helplessness and awaiting everything from God. That's at the heart of Advent.
Yeah.
And really incredibly fitting for Gaudete Sunday, that this is a beautiful way of expressing it. And God is, and again, I could just read some quotes from this, but I won't, just to say it ministered to my soul precisely in the reality of Advent that I'm living right now, that the Lord will often have trials and tribulations and difficulties and crosses be part of our lives precisely to be able to get in, to get into as an entry point for his grace to be at work. So we'll rely on him and not on our own resources, cleverness, our own thinking, our connections. Complete reliance on him is often and maybe even almost entirely associated with the experience of our radical poverty.
It's true. And that's very John the Cross. I mean, the whole idea of detachment, and the cross, and the idea that that's the way in, which we rebel against. I mean, certainly I would put myself in that category of saying easier said than done. But it does sound like you just found the Ark of the Covenant in that cardboard box. You had all the it was just right there.
It was the little treasures. It was like one of the kings brought me three treasures, the three kings, John of the Cross, Dodger, and Chizik. There we go. So three difficult names to pronounce, right? So, okay. Well, we're going to have a chance to dive into St. John of the Cross, but I even just wanted to say, boy, if you're going to pick a consecrated name and present one forward, I'm going to pick, Tom of the Consolation. Or Tom of the Comfort of God, or Tom of the Resurrection.
Direction.
I'm not going to pick of the cross. And there's something really profound about that.
I never thought about that, but it's certainly true. Of the tomb or something like that.
Yeah, of the trials and tribulations.
The
Yeah, Tom of
scourging.
the suffering, right? Yeah.
The scourging.
Yeah, of the scourging. Yeah, so St. John of the Cross, again, a very important, if you want to share briefly just about his life, that would be great. And then we'll take a break and then we'll dive into his quotes.
He's well, not the founder of the Discalced Carmelites, that was Teresa of Avila, but an early, one of the first of the male members of that reform movement in Spain in the 1600s, friend and spiritual director of Teresa of Avila, and that whole, I would say, spiritual renaissance of 16th century Spain. And so his great work, he's a doctor of the church, and his great work is upon a spirituality of prayer and mystical theology or contemplative theology. And so he with Teresa probably are the two great writers of specialists in the soul, in the sanctification of the human soul and in prayer. And so again, sometimes seem to be very intimidating because of just like being mentioned the cross. But actually, once you get to understand him, he is the pilot that's going to steer you to Christ. So he's a beautiful character and has wonderful writings, though sometimes tricky.
Yeah, amen. Well, Father, we're going to dive into some quotes from St. John of the Cross in just 1 minute. Please stay tuned. Welcome back to the program. So, Father Nagel, here we are. We're going to reflect on some quotes from St. John of the Cross. These are from his major works. So we have some quotes here from The Dark Night of the Soul, The Ascent of Mount Carmel, and The Spiritual Canticle, and The Living Flame of Love. So this really his four great works. And so there's some that I know will be common and folks will have heard them before, but it's always great to ponder, reflect, and see how these can come alive for us. So the first one, in the evening of life, we will be judged on love alone. In the evening of life, we'll be judged on love alone.
That's kind of a summation of, that's just not John of the Cross. And I make one point. I think when we, sometimes people think John of the Cross has a special spirituality or Carmelite spirituality, but he's really just talking about the basic reality of God relating to a human person and soul. So this is true for everybody always, not just for Carmelites or any, you know, it's simply the founding principle of the spiritual life, the idea of when we're judged, we're going to be judged upon love. In other words, our relationship with God, who is love. And so I was thinking about this just in terms of John the Baptist or even Mary. There's a place in the scripture, in the gospel, where Jesus says, you know, again, no greater than anyone born of woman is John the Baptist, but the least of the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Or blessed be the womb who bore you. And Jesus says, nay, rather, blessed be he who's heard the word of the Father and obeys it. The whole idea of, it's a binary situation here. Life is binary. We're going to be judged upon that basic point. Am I related to and in relationship with God or not? In the rest of it, we're going to think of, I suspect that my judgment, how much time did I waste in things that had just waste in time that I had nothing to do with my eternity? And so that whole idea of the judgment of what it's going to be like is this very, it can be shocking. If you don't read it very closely, it says, oh, it sounds kind of nice. It talks about love. But really, it's something kind of shocking.
Yeah, it sounds almost comforting. In the evening of life, right?
That means on your deathbed.
Yeah. Yes. The moment you die and face the judge and Lord of heaven and earth, your judgment will be, how much did you say to give of your life, pour your life out to the point of self-sacrifice, right? Say it like that, and it's a little bit more shaking or jarring, because I think that word love can be more easily misunderstood than understood. And so I love that. I find it helpful to lean on the concept of self-donation, right? So caritas, this idea of self-giving to the point of self-sacrifice, mm-hmm. pouring out your life until it's emptied for the sake of others. If that's the meaning of our lives, right? Pouring out our lives for God and for others, for the salvation of souls and for our own sanctification, to honor God and glorify him in all things, right? I'll always come back to this quote from a dear friend in the seminary: don't tell me what you believe. Let me walk around and see how you live, and then I'll tell you what you believe. I'm not sure that we actually believe that, right? And that we don't hold it present in our minds and say, that's going to impact what I'm doing right now, here and today, what I'm going to make my priority, what I'm going to give my attention to. I don't act as if I'm going to face a judgment. It could happen at any moment. And that judgment is going to be traced back to, am I living a poured out life in accompaniment with Christ to fulfill his purpose and glorify him?
Yes, that's a very good way to describe that one sentence. And the key, that self-sacrifice. I mean, even if we just put that in there for others, sacrificing myself for the good for God and for the good of others, that does, again, focus the mind to say, okay, to what extent do I do that? If that's my judgment, it's not going to be how much money I had, how many people I made happy in the sense of worldly ways or whatever. They're most going to count against me. So, boy.
Well, that esteem, right? So, how much do we think that the esteem of others is going to be somehow brought before the Lord in judgment and say, look, Lord, people thought I was a great guy. Look, Lord, look at all the good stuff I did. I mean, look how I used the money that I made to do good things in this world, right? Did you hear all the me in there? Did you hear all the I in there? Right? And that's a painful thing.
Or the opinion of others. That's the esteem. But as you say, I was thought, not that I was a nice guy, but people thought I was a nice guy. People have a good opinion of me. I mean, and God will say, who cares?
Yeah, let's strip away the veneer. Let's strip away the facade. Let's take a look at the hidden reality of what you actually thought, spoke, did, and avoided, right? So in my thoughts and my words, what I've done and what I've failed to do. And so it's amazing how let's call it a demonic deception to keep us away from the fundamental reality for which we are alive, right? I referenced this, was it 1 or 2 days ago? I was talking about the Blessed Mother in the Catechism, and I referenced before paragraph one of the Catechism, there's a title of the prologue, and the title is The Life of Man. The Life of Man. So, what is the life of man? And then there's a dash, and it tells you what the life of man is, to know and love God. That's you kind of strip away everything else, get it right down to the basis. What is your life all about? It's about knowing God, and the more deeply you know God authentically, the more you will love the Lord your God. And that's what our life is. We just don't ponder that sufficiently.
Amen.
All right,
So we got
one other. I was going to say one of the last thing about that is Aquinas, and he didn't make this theme up, is remember he talks about mercenary love, where you love the Lord because of the benefit you get from it. I think that is such a temptation for us.
especially in prayer and consolation. I think that one of the temptations for me and others, I think, is that I judge my prayer by my consolation, and sometimes I find myself doing prayer, praying for the sake of consolation.
Yeah. Well, Father, with that, what you just said, I'm going to jump to quote number three. I'm going to jump over number two because I think it's very fitting in relationship to what you just shared. To reach satisfaction in all, desire satisfaction in nothing. To come to possess all, desire the possession of nothing. To arrive at being all, desire to be nothing.
This is the nada in Spanish. And this is an intimidating part of drawing the cross, I think, for some people. That whole idea of desire satisfaction, nothing. Talk about a crummy life. I think people immediately say, that sounds like torture. It's in fact, it sounds kind of sound like hell. To possess desire, the possession of nothing, and desire to be nothing, that seems like a pretty bad self-esteem issue. So again, there's to the worldly ears that we have, that can be seen as very, again, discouraging, if not simply off-putting, but maybe impossible. I mean, but you're looking at this without the all. So yeah, let's put them all together, so to speak. Just the reason we desire satisfaction in nothing is that we can reach satisfaction at all. So he's really the nada is probably the wrong term. It should be the all. It's just that I don't know the Spanish to get what the word of all was there, but that's
Photos?
his
I don't know.
photos, maybe it is. But that's his spirituality, is that it's the everything spiritual. You can have it all. Except the only way, the trick is you can't desire it. That comes when you don't want it at all. It's the detachment element that John the Cross is probably strongest of all the spiritual writers. You've got to get rid of these attachments of the things that we want. They control us.
So can you connect this to, I think of that sort of famous line from the dialogues of Saint Catherine of Siena, I am he who is, you are she who is not, And that idea of all, that God is all, right? God, it's not pantheism, but I'll kind of take a shot at it and then kind of, build off it or correct it. That John of the Cross had an encounter with the God who is infinite, who is immense, who is ineffable, right? Incomprehensible. This God who is almighty, right? The God who's big. And that God who is big overwhelms infinitely our finite capacity to know him. And so when he talks about God as all, he is talking about an encounter with the immense, ineffable, incomprehensible God who is all good and all loving. And in comparison to that God whom we desire, all these other things are just dust, ashes, and ought to be discounted and purified and used as vessels to put us into contact with that God who's beyond all being. And so there's that sense of why would you desire satisfaction in nothing? Well, in order to make room to come into contact with the God who's beyond all these mere creaturely things that you're attached to.
Well, again, the idea of drop what you have so you can get hold of God. I mean, the idea, as long as you're holding on to something that you don't have the capacity to hold, again, to be in contact with God. And so the nothing is actually, A, what you're giving up is worth nothing, but it is simply to be receptor. I have to get rid of the junk. You mentioned moving. And the boxes and stuff. And how much of the, when you moved, how much junk did you have? I don't know the answer to that. But some people find out when they move, I should throw most of this stuff away. I've been accumulating this junk, and there's no room for it in my new apartment. There's no room for this. And that's the idea of God says, throw it away because so that I can move in, that I can fill you up.
Yeah, it's funny because I've actually thought of that. When Carrie was opening up the box, she found other things besides those three treasures that I mentioned, the three books. And one of the things she said is, how many more times are we going to move and bring this with us? Right? This thing that had no meaning, no value, but it was just some like object in our past. And it's like, well, no, I want to hold on to it because it might have meaning someday. Well, and the answer is, it won't have any meaning. And then when Carrie and I die, they're going to pull up a big dumpster and they're just going to throw it into the dumpster. I didn't throw it in, but they did because it meant nothing.
Amen. I mean, that's a perfect example, I think, of so much of my life is I'm holding on to things that I'm just used to holding on to them. But they're not advancing me in any way.
Well, again, I'm talking with Father Nagel. We're digging into some quotes here from St. John of the Cross. And Father, we've got some other quotes to get to, and we'll do that in just 1 minute. Welcome back to the program. So, Father, you were talking about the concept of love and associating it with detachment. And here's a quote that summarizes it, number seven. And it, we don't have to spend a lot of time on it, but I think it's wonderfully like a wonderful synthesis. Love consists not in feeling great things, but in having great detachment and in suffering for the beloved.
Well, so the first thing, the first part of that comment is it does not consist in feeling. I mean, it says great things, but the key there is feeling. And I think we talked about earlier our problems in our society with the definition of love. It's a cliche, but it certainly needs to be repeated. Love is not a feeling. And so that's an important thing. But in having great detachment, so again, we just ended up talking about that. To be detached from those things in this world and suffering for the beloved. So again, going back to the first comment that what is love? It is detaching from the things that don't matter and then laying down my life for who does. And I think that idea of the self-sacrifice, it's oftentimes a theme in my preaching at weddings, is the idea that what this really looks like and what you're really promising here, do you really understand what you're promising? I imagine you at least can silently agree with me, Tom, that in your marriage, there has been suffering and the need to die for your spouse, in terms that this person can flourish. That's just the nature of love.
Yes. Yeah. Every day, sincerely, right? So it's, and it, you know, I've said it to my kids how many times, you marry your cross. And it's not a put down, right? I don't mean it as a put down, like I made a bad decision. I should have married the resurrection and instead I married the cross, right? No, that's not the way it works. It's like, no, I married the person that the Lord has put in my life specifically that I might pour my life out so that she could come alive. And I don't have control over how, to what extent, and what manner she's actually going to come alive because she has freedom and the capacity to take action or to not. And so I've got to patiently carry the cross of her with her past, with her own limitations, her tendencies, personality, temperament, her brokenness, the things that she's done, right? All of that stuff. And that might sound bad, but you know what? Carrie has the same path. She's got to carry me with all of my burdens and backgrounds and limitations and sins and temperaments and personality. And it's like, you know what? There's the mystery of suffering for the beloved as a way, suffering, being willing to undergo patiently the trial and the challenge of loving her and her loving me in the midst of imperfections. And you know, there's certain phrases Carrie has come up with, like, God made me that way. God made our kid that way. God made you that way. And meaning, I've got to be detached from the idea that I'm going to fix you. I'm going to change you. No, I'm just going to love you as you are. I'm going to veil some of the gaps that exist in your life. And I'm going to continue to walk with you patiently and undergo the suffering. So that one day there'll be cleansing. And along the way, guess what? I'm being cleansed. I'm being made holy.
And so we don't forget the resurrection, because through the cross comes the resurrection. And so that's how happiness in marriage happens, here and in the next world. Or what, not just marriage, but any relationship of love, is that, yes, through the cross comes resurrection. But you can't just marry the resurrection. You're right, that's not the way it works.
That's what we think, right? You meet the engaged couple and
Right.
they're it's all a dream, you know, it's all this wonderful, it's going to be this ideal life and there's not sensing any of the limitations of the other and then all of a sudden there's the waking up in the married life at some early stage where it's like, "Oh wow. Okay. So this is thank you, Lord, for getting me on the bus. Now I've got to keep the ride going, right?" So one last thing I'll say about this. Love consists not in feeling great things. I think who was this is when will we begin? Let's begin to do good today. I don't know if that was Philip Neri or it was something about let's begin today to do the work of God, to do the and I find that that's a great there's a lot of wisdom there. And again, especially for those who have a visionary capacity because they can be, I can be, Carrie can be envisioning the state that we want to get to. Oh, I'll get there. But it's not just about being able to envision it and feel deeply the excitement about getting there. No, it's about doing the work. It's about taking the action, right? It's about doing the work of the great detachment, of embracing the cross, denying the self, right? That's what's really important. Yes, get the vision, but then ask yourself, when will we begin? We've got to begin today to do the work.
It's beautiful. I was trying to think whether it was Philip Neri. It might be. I forget. But it is true that one step at a time, and that's what Teresa of Avila, also great, again, the great compatriot of John the Cross, would say too. You got to start walking. Don't
Yes.
stop.
Yes. Okay, with that in mind, let's go to quote number eight. In tribulation, immediately draw near to God with confidence, and you will receive strength, enlightenment, and instruction. In tribulation, immediately draw near to God with confidence, and you will receive strength, enlightenment, and instruction.
I have to admit, I don't remember what book that came from, but I don't remember it. But I think one of the keywords that I jumps out there is immediately. I think usually that's not what happens to me. In tribulation, I fight, cry, whine, And if very end exhausted, I might then turn to God for, "Can you help me out here, Lord?" As opposed to saying, "No, you know what? The first stage in this experience is to remember God's closest to me and open up that communication again." If I want the strength, enlightenment, and instruction of how to proceed, why do I waste time trying to do it myself? Because that is my tendency.
Well, Father, I overcame that years ago. Yeah, I can remember that used to be a part of my life, but that was part of my life yesterday. Oh, and by the way, today and even right now. So, give me, if you can, give the folks listening an insight into what does that look like to draw near to God? And then what does that mean? Like, how can you do that in the sense of immediately? And how do you do that with confidence?
I think for me, and for again, and I'm saying this knowing that I don't do it so often, but again, I know when it works or when I do. I think part of it is kind of practicing the presence of God in the sense of if you're not thinking of God at all, and then suddenly this happens, you're not immediately going to go there. So I think first off, like distant preparation or something is to try to work on that
Oh,
sense of the presence of God in my life, so that there's frequent little turnings and words to God. So to try to keep him close at hand within my own heart, so to speak, is part of the importance. Otherwise, you do get again, if I haven't, God's not part of my life, and I haven't thought about him the whole day or longer, and suddenly the storm starts to brew in my life, then yeah, I don't think of God. It's just when things get really bad that I cry out. And so I guess one of the first things I do is that this is a motivator for practicing the presence of God and making sure that I remember he's there all the time, periodically, frequently during the day.
and one of the things that I love about John of the Cross, and it's a little bit frankly overwhelming to me, is his choice of words, right? He uses words very intentionally. He means something by them. Like, so if I'm reading The Dark Night of the Soul or The Ascent of Mount Carmel, he'll identify the five serious harms that come from an attachment to listening to pleasant things, and he'll identify them, and it's like, oh wow, he actually means each of those five things very specifically, and is able to tease them out. There's a level of brilliance there that is clear and deep. So when he says you will receive strength, enlightenment, and instruction, he actually means those three things. He's not just stringing together words that sound good. Like, strength is not the same as enlightenment, is not the same as instruction. They actually refer to three different blessings that will come when you draw near to the Lord, and these will help you get through your tribulation. So with that in mind, what would you say, to tease out a little bit of insight into what strength is versus enlightenment and instruction in relationship to dealing with the tribulation?
And again, I have to admit that I don't remember the context of this. But I would think the strength is simply the ability to do what's called for, and to know God's, not only to know God's will, I suppose that actually is enlightenment, but to be able to do it, to be able to make the resolution to do God's will and to follow through on that. I think that's spiritual strength, to be able to do that. Enlightenment is to know what that is, and instruction is the clarity that the Spirit would give me to the means to this end. There'll be a clarity about how I should do God's will in terms of, I mean, that would be what I would think he's meaning in general.
Yeah, I it sounds correct. I mean, it sounds right. I don't know the answer. I'm just doing it with you here live. But it's like you think about it in a time of tribulation. Like, what's a tribulation? Tribulation is, my goodness, there's a terrible circumstance happening in my marriage, in my family, in our finances, in our health, in what's happening in our world, right? In our kids' schooling or work or whatever, in our grandkids' lives. So you're in a time of tribulation, and guess what? You're all stirred up, and you're not thinking clearly, and you can get a bit frenetic, like frenzied, and all of a sudden you want to strive to get control over what's happening, and you're feeling out of control because you can't make the outcome what it is you want. Boy, it's very disturbing. right? And there's no sense of peace there. And then there's the whole questioning of God, where are you? Right? So all that stuff, it's like shaking the snow globe of your life. And that's the circumstance you're in. What do you need at that point? Well, you need enlightenment. Lord, help me understand what's going on. Instruction. What is it that you're asking of me to do in the midst of all of this? And then I need the strength to be able to do that. And so I think it's just brilliant the way John of the Cross just puts it right out there. You go to the Lord and you'll get insight into what's going on, the path forward that you're supposed to take in the midst of it, and then you'll have the strength to do that. Boom, mic drop, St. John of the Cross, right? So, anyways, that's I just find that to be really a powerful thing that can come from reading St. John of the Cross. And again, it's folks, if you haven't, pick up the collected works of St. John of the Cross. I know that it's a heavy lift. It's not easy. We've got about 10 more seconds, Father, before we've got to take a break. So when we come back, I'll give you a chance to, if you've got a commentary or a book to help people understand John of the Cross better, love to be able to get that too. All right, we're up against a break. Back in a minute. Right, Father, I felt like I was back in class, so you kind of raised your hand when I said, get the collected works of St. John of the Cross, and your hand went up. I pick on you. Go, Father Nagel.
Well, you've heard this before, and so probably have some of the listeners, but as you say, he's a tough read right off the bat. I mentioned this once before. As a graduate student in a secular university studying medieval and early modern era, I was given the spiritual canonical, and I flunked it. I mean, in a sense that I didn't get it. I didn't flunk it because I wasn't graded on it, but I didn't get it. It's not always easy. So I would maybe have a synthesizer, somebody who can synthesize what was saying at first. Again, Thomas DeBay, Fire Within is my favorite, but that's pretty tough for some people too. But it's easier than John of the Cross and Teresa of Avila. And so if you want somebody to sort of pre-digest some of it and present it to you, I think he's an accurate guide. And he is easier, though not necessarily simple. So anyway, I do think that it's not an easy read right off, but it's meaty, and you need to read it.
Yeah. Well, and again, he has such profound truths there that can impact our lives so very greatly, even if the truths aren't immediately understandable. So, for instance, quote number five here, Father, it's silence is God's first language. Silence is God's first language. There's a paradox.
I it makes me smile. Just we talk to other people. Do you speak Spanish? Is Spanish your first language? You know that the whole language. You know that the way we use that phrase. I think the idea. It's so there's kind of a little smarty comment there. If you look at the current idea that the God's fluent in all languages, but his first language is silence. That before all the other ones, if you really want to get to know him and you really want to understand who he is, learn how to speak silence. And so that way you can get, everything else is an interpretation, or I mean, everything else is a translation. If you don't have his, if you don't, John of the Cross, if you don't know early modern Spanish, it's not going to work. But it's similar with God. Learn how to speak silence. It's paradoxical there, but I do think the idea of if we want to be able to do these things, then there's going to be a required of silence in our life. It's why anybody who's ever been one of my parishioners knows that I constantly am talking about 20 minutes of quiet, solitary time with God each day, so that you can get involved in these sort of things. The other prayers are great, but 20 minutes a day.
So, Father, I got three comments on that. The first is I had a class at the Gregorian University when I was studying in Rome, taught by the now Archbishop Rino Fisichella. He is, I think, the dicastery for the new evangelization is what he heads up. And he was a young, brilliant priest for the Archdiocese of Rome, teaching at the Gregorian. And he took over a class called the Credibility of Revelation. And In it, I still remember this line. Like, in the beginning was the word, right? But his line was, in the beginning was silence. And you stop and think about that, and it's like, oh, yeah, in the beginning was the word. Well, if there's a word coming forth, it's coming forth in silence. And so, or from silence, right? And so there's that whole mystery of what is silence? That's my second comment, is that we do not understand silence today, as fundamental as it is in the life of faith and going deeper in prayer. If you read John of the Cross, we define silence vis-a-vis noise. It's like defining celibacy as not being married, right? It's what it's not. It's not what it is. You're not getting at the essence of celibacy if what you're saying is celibacy is not getting married. And that's like saying silence is there is a lack of noise. There's a lack of words. There's a lack of stuff going on. And so the idea of, oh, I can define what celibacy is, it's holding myself in reserve for the Lord entirely. But coming up with a definition of silence is a lot more difficult because you use words to identify the reality of silence. But silence is like fasting. You don't get it until you do it. You won't understand the nature, the essence of silence. You can use language and words to define silence, but you will not understand the meaning of those words until you actually have the experience of being still, of being silent. And then you can come up with a fragmentary definition or an understanding of the nature of silence. And so this is my third point, is that so often great writers who are reflecting on the nature of silence are using poetic phrases rather than discursive content. Like, it's these three things. No, it's using, like, Cardinal Seurat's book, The Power of Silence. It's a bunch of like aphorisms and poetic reflections. It's not a philosophical discourse that's systematic on the nature of silence. And one of my favorite books is on the power, is on silence. And it doesn't, it's, again, it's a bunch of just reflections that are often very poetic about the reality of silence. And so it's one of those things where, folks, you will not understand the nature and power of silence until you are silent. So, last thing, if the devil wants to disrupt or diminish our growth in faith, one of the biggest tools he will use is to keep us in a noisy world, keep us in a world that is free from silence, and to consider silence a threat. Consider silence something to avoid and to be fearful of, something that is foreign and something that we would not want to have as part of our lives. And I think that technology has crowded out silence to such a degree that we are literally being swindled out of one of the primary channels of growing in faith.
Amen. I everything you said, I think that's certainly true. Furthermore, I think I could say pretty much exactly the same thing in terms of solitude. In terms of we're afraid of solitude as we're afraid of silence. Well, you're not going to know the power of solitude until you spend some time. It's not loneliness, but in solitude, they go together oftentimes. It's that sense of, because again, if in the beginning was silence, then you're talking about God. So in the beginning was God, and God is silent. He's his first language. And so unless, and he's one, and he's, and again, that idea of solitary oneness, I don't know. I think that it leads me back to my Carthusian days and experiences, where again, I wasn't called to that particular life, but I'm dealing with a, sometimes I deal with, young people who are interested in discerning religious life in terms of contemplative life. Is this society does not understand the value of that at all. And so families can get upset. That's always happened to some extent. But it's not simply something fearful for parents, it's something incomprehensible.
Well, and again, you've lived the reality of silence in a way that I never have. I'm drawn to silence and I love silent prayer, all on the one hand, but you've lived it at a to an extent that I, never had had done. So what a great gift the Lord has given you in that.
It was. Again, looking back, it's kind of like my short Marine Corps days. When I went to Officer Candidate School, I went through boot camp. I didn't, that wasn't my, de I just determined that, but discerned that was not my call. I went through boot camp and I've been living on that for a long time. There's something valuable about that, even though that wasn't my call. Similarly with the Carthusians, there's something valuable about that spiritual boot camp of months in the charter house for life.
Well, you know what? I think in some senses we can connect that to quote number 10. So Father Nagel, again, we're reading quotes from St. John of the Cross, and I think that this could probably be connected to, at least to some degree, your experience of being in solitude and silence with the Lord. Number 10, live in the world as if only God and your soul were in it. Then your heart will never be made captive by any earthly thing. One more time. Live in the world as if only God and your soul were in it. Then your heart will never be made captive by any earthly thing.
And so, in one sense, the Carthusian life, the Hermetic life, is trying to live out concretely, practically, that quote. The whole purpose is to try to strip away everything that's not God so that you can remember that this truth is there. Now, I don't want to, I'm not presenting myself as this Carthusian expert or something. I mean, a few months in the charter house doesn't do that. But I think the idea of being captive. Earthly things capture you, and the idea of in your cell, your little cottage, most of the day it's you and God, and His creation, and prayer. So I do think if we can, and also that'll go right back to number eight as well. Immediately in tribulation, immediately draw near to God. Well, if it's just you and God, that's pretty easy. Again, I think these things all work together and are linked in terms of that one great insight.
Yeah, I would say this is an example of a quote that will be, in a certain sense, easier to live if you're living a contemplative, consecrated religious life, than a life in the world of a married man who has a job, a wife, and some kids. It's not that it's impossible, but there is a reason why the church considers the consecrated vocation a higher state in life, like a higher call. There's a way in which it's what? It's showing forth an eschatological reality. It's showing forth a final state, here and now in a certain way.
And I think that's a good point, because sometimes we're afraid to say that because I mean it seems like we're putting down marriage or whatever. I think it's sort of repercussions of the fights around Vatican II in terms of religious life and the laity and these sorts of things. But it's not putting down marriage at all to say first things first, and let's honor the first thing because eventually in heaven, marriage, it's not going to be marriage. It is going to be exactly number 10.
Yeah. Well, and again, if that's where we're headed, right? It's like on earth as it is in heaven, right? Thy kingdom come, that will be done on earth as it is in heaven, to be able to say, how much time and energy and attention am I giving to turn the way I'm living here and now into the life of the world to come? I mean, that's a powerful thing to reflect on. So we have about 10, 15 seconds left, Father. How do you want to finish?
I would just say make an experiment of number four. Where there is no love, put love and you will find love. Try it. That's hard, but I think that's an experiment. Try it.
I love that. Try it, folks. Put love and you'll find love. God bless.